The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Welcome. It's good to have you here at Athey Creek this Sunday morning. Normally we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. But as it is Mother's Day, I'd like to take a little pause from the book of Job. I was asked last night by one of the gals, hey, you're going to stay in the book of Job on Mother's Day? And I said, I thought about it, you know, and she said, well, what would you teach on? And I said, suffering. It's like, you moms, you know what I'm talking about if you've been a mother. There is certain suffering that's involved with that. But man, also the blessings that go with that. It's interesting because, have you ever thought about why God created mothers? Why did he create that whole process of motherhood? He could have done whatever he wanted in creation. But I'd like to just consider the scriptures on a couple things. The question, came up when I was hearing about this little interview of second graders. They were asked about some questions about their moms. Do you guys remember when some of you older folks were younger, Linkletter kids say the darndest things? That was great back in the day, and kids did say stuff that was funny. It was like this second grade group was asked, what ingredients are mothers made of? And one little boy said, God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world with one dab of mean. I thought that was good. A little girl was asked, what kind of little girl do you think your mother was? She says, I don't know because I wasn't there, but I guess she must have been pretty bossy. But they do say she used to be nice. One child was asked, who's the boss of your house? And the little kid said, Mom is. She doesn't want to be, but she has to be because Dad is such a goofball. And finally, one child was asked, why did God make mothers? And this little kid said, to help us get out of there when we were getting born. Yep, pretty astute, this child. But why did God make mothers? It's a good question, really. And it's interesting because there's some unique things about God's creation when he made the role of mother. And it's actually kind of impressive when you look at what the Bible actually says. You know, have you ever thought of questions like, what's the first commandment that God ever gave man? What's the last of God's creation? When God created the heavens and the earth and all that's therein, what was the last thing that he created? What was the crown jewel of his creation? Have you ever thought about that? There's some questions like that that I think are sort of answered that I wanted to explore a little bit. The truth is, we all have a fondness, or I should say a lot of us have a fondness for our moms. I know that some of you never had a mom. Some of you maybe had a mom that wasn't very squared away. Mother's Day can be kind of a bitterness for some. But if you're one of those people that say, man, Mother's Day, it's just kind of hurtful to me because of A, B, C, or D. There's actually in our culture, sad to say, a lot of things that make Mother's Day hard for some people. If you could, for a moment, lay that aside, whatever hurt you have, and say, what does the Bible say? Well, interesting, the Bible talks about how the mother should be actually praised, especially the one that fears God. So Mother's Day is actually biblical in the sense of, man, we're supposed to honor mothers in a unique way. And the answer is why. The question is why, and the answer is found in the Word of God. There's some unique things about motherhood. Why don't you turn to Proverbs chapter 31, and I want to show you one of the real pinnacles of the description of what the author of Proverbs, Solomon, says about the woman who's virtuous. He gives this whole description of the virtuous woman, and it's a pretty lofty description. It's Proverbs 31, where he says this, who can find a virtuous woman? This is verse 10. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Now, here's a question before we read on. Did Solomon know what he was talking about when it came to women? That's a great question, because maybe not. Because it seems like he never really found. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Call him an expert Or maybe he's like the least smart guy on the planet. I don't know which one you could call him, because he kept looking for this virtuous woman but never seemed to find her. And he said, who can find her? Rhetorically. But then you read the description of who he says here in the Bible of what a virtuous woman is. And man, pretty impressive. But let's jump forward. We don't have time to cover the whole description, because this virtuous woman is amazing. But it kind of starts talking about the virtuous mother that's here at the end of this chapter. We'll start in verse 26. He continues in verse 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. You see how many times it's talked about this woman, the virtuous mother who's to be praised? Her children will praise her. And then he even says, the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's kind of a strong word. We usually use the word praise mostly for the Lord. We praise the Lord because he's worthy. But it's funny how the Bible gives us strong language about the mother and how she's one who's praised. Now, some of you ladies are like, yeah, that's not going on in my house. This whole thing of their children rising up and praising her. Does that happen every day in your house? Well, there's a truth about children. And if you're a mother of teenagers, I've got a little story for you here. This is titled, Kids Are Dogs, Teens Are Cats. I just realized that children are dogs, loyal and affectionate. Teenagers are cats. It's so easy to be a dog owner. You feed it, train it, boss it around. It puts its head on your knee and gazes at you as if you were a Rembrandt. It bounds indoors with enthusiasm when you call it. Then around the age of 13, your adoring little puppy turns into a big old cat. When you tell it to come inside, it looks amazed, as if wondering who died and made you the emperor. Instead of dogging your doorstep, it disappears. You won't see it again until it gets hungry. And then it pauses on its sprint through the kitchen just long enough to turn up its nose at whatever you're serving. When you reach out to ruffle its head in that old affectionate gesture, it twists away from you and then gives you a blank stare as if trying to remember where it is it has seen you before. You, not realizing that the dog is now a cat, think something must be desperately wrong with it. It seems so antisocial, so distant, sort of depressed. It won't go on family outings. And since you're the one who raised it, taught it to fetch and stay and sit on command, you assume that you did something wrong. Flooded with guilt and fear, you redouble your efforts to make your pet behave. Only now you're dealing with a cat, so everything that worked before now produces the opposite of the desired result. Call it, and it runs away. Tell it to sit, and it jumps on the counter. The more you go toward it, wringing your hands, the more it runs away. Instead of continuing to act like a dog owner, you can learn to behave like a cat owner. Put a dish of food near the door, let it come to you. But remember that a cat needs your help and your affection too. Sit still and it will come. Seeking that warm, comforting lap, it is not entirely forgotten. Be there to open the door for it. One day, your grown-up child will walk into the kitchen, give you a big kiss and say, you've been on your feet all day, let me get those dishes for you. And then you'll realize your cat is a dog once again. I like that. Yeah, you moms know what that's about. Cats and dogs. Being a mom can be somewhat of a praiseless deal. And that's why Mother's Day, it's like the rest of us get our guilt out. Oh, we haven't given her enough affection. So Mother's Day, man, you're the best mom. And you really are, but we feel kind of guilty because we should have been saying this every day. And we owe so much to our mothers, you know. And that's why I think the Bible comes on so strong with this Proverbs 31 description, where it's saying, man, that woman, her husband will bless her, her kids will rise up and call her blessed, and she will be feared that fears the Lord. What a or praise that fears the Lord. What a great description of a pretty amazing woman. The reason I tell some of us have to put aside our predisposition is because, you know, for some, as I you know, it's our culture is so easily offended. It's hard to talk about anything without people feeling left out or, you know, feeling like, man, there's nothing really for me here today. And yet I think that we're a poorer culture because we don't pause and put our own hurts and our own stuff aside and actually try to see what the main thing really is, because I think motherhood speaks so much more than your life and your experience. Maybe you're a mom who feels like you failed, and so Mother's Day is painful. Maybe you're a mom who kids have rebelled and don't like you, so Mother's Day is a bummer. Maybe you're a person who wishes you were a mom but couldn't have children for whatever reason. Maybe you're a single woman who wishes you could be married and have children. So the list goes on, and people get all upset and say, come on, let's just get through this, honey. I'd rather be in Job talking about suffering than talking about Mother's Day on this Sunday. But here's the thing that we got to do is pull ourselves out of our own little thing and look at what does the Bible say about motherhood, because it goes much further than our own little existence. But motherhood speaks of so much more. And it's actually a picture of something God wants us to see. And because our culture is so poor, because we break up the family, marriage doesn't mean as much anymore, you know, a single parent at home, or, you know, like, you know, we have kindergarten teachers in here in this church that tell me that's in the curriculum now, where the kindergartners have to hear that, you know, the family is defined not just as a mother and a father, but it can be a daddy and a daddy, or a mommy and a mommy. It's all the same, and equally, everyone's equally as good. And the reason that's so tragic that they're teaching that, among so many other reasons, is the picture of a mother and a father and their roles, respectively, is something that God is using to portray himself. It's an image that we should know about. And sadly, a lot of kids don't know the double-sided mother-father experience. And we sort of, in our culture, put down the traditional home. And it's really tragic to me that we're losing that traditional home because of the pictures that it's supposed to invoke in our hearts of what God originally intended. I'll show you what I mean as we kind of get into some of this stuff. But why did God make mothers? Well, there's three things I'd like to cover with you. And the first one is the reason God created mothers is simply this. Number one, you can jot it down if you want to. We'll think about it. Is to complete the man. Oh boy, here we go, Pastor Brett. Male chauvinistic Bible. Well, no, that's not true. The truth is, man is incomplete. He's not all there. There's a big news flash. Man is not all there. Now, what do you mean, Brett? Well, in creation, of all the things that God made, the creation of man and woman was a little different than everything else. In fact, why don't you turn over to Genesis chapter 2, very beginning of your Bible. Where it all started out. And we kind of read this account of the beginning. And this idea of, you know, the man is incomplete. What's interesting is I would also make this argument, so is the woman. The woman is incomplete. We're all incomplete. But when you show me a man and a woman who God has put together, you start to see a complete picture. We're not all there. None of us are. And we see that even in this creation story. We'll start in Genesis chapter 2, right there in verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, for I will make him a helpmeet for him. It's funny here, the Lord, you know, of all the things he had made earlier, he says, it is good of the sky, it is good of the trees, they are good, the birds are good, of all creation, it's very good, God says. And then he looks at the man and says, it is not good. First thing he says when he looks at man, it is not good that man should dwell alone. And so what he says here in verse 18, that he says, I will make for him a helpmeet. Now, what's a helpmeet? It's not something we use in modern English as much, but it's just simply a helper. And here's the problem. A lot of women are like, oh, I don't want to be a man's helper. That's ridiculous. I want to just be my own person. Well, here's the thing. The idea of being a helper is not a bad thing. It's funny. We used to, in the old days, think that somebody who was a helper was actually a good thing. It's humbling to be a helper. You're subservient. Not really. Because it's interesting, this word helper in the original Hebrew text, it's the same word God uses in his description of what he does for humanity. God is the helper of humanity. Is God subservient to man? Of course not. There's no one even close, no one greater than God. And yet he says, I want to be a helpmeet to humanity. So it's not a knock or a blow on the woman to be created as a helpmeet. That's just filling that part of God that he is, that he's a helper in the same sense of that word. So funny how we get everything all twisted up in our thinking because of our own predispositions and what have you. But here, he says, I'm going to create a helper for the man. Verse 19, and out of the ground of the Lord formed, God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Can you imagine being the first dude on the planet by yourself? You're just kind of walking around thinking, wondering, and then you get the sense from God, I'm supposed to name all these critters. And so, man, you got to start naming, okay, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. and Mrs. Orangutan. You know, I wonder if he started running out of names. You know, it's like, okay, chicken. Like, when did he start calling some of the, you know, these other things? But in so doing, naming the Mr. and Mrs., he was starting to realize, man, I don't have a Mrs. Of all the creation, I am alone. I don't have a counterpart. And so Adam, sort of realizing this, God says, this is not good that Adam should dwell alone. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He said, man, this is my counterpart. Mr. and Hippo, Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and now Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Here they are. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Whoa, man. I think that's what he said when he saw her. Whoa. Wow. I just made that up. I'm sorry. That's not true. He called her woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Man, this is as good as it gets on the planet right here. You know, they're without sin. There's nobody embarrassed. They love each other. It's like the perfect scenario. Now, they're going to mess it up here in the next chapter, but for all of eternity. But other than that, let's enjoy the moment for a second. What happened? God created woman, and Adam, you can tell just by his language, man, this is my counterpart. This is my other half. Have you ever called someone your other half? If you're wise as a husband, you'll call her the better half. Is that really true? The woman, the better half? Biblically, even though people say the Bible's male chauvinistic and all this stuff, which probably comes from really poor teaching the past centuries, but I think the Bible actually teaches that the woman is to be put in a place of great honor. You know, it's right here. We see it. You know, it says that all the creatures were made of the dirt of the ground, except for the woman. She's the only part of God's creation of living things that didn't come from the dirt, but she came from Adam himself. That's kind of unique. And the woman is sort of the last thing that God creates. Did you notice that? God created woman from Adam's rib, the last thing. And you might even say the crown jewel of creation was the woman, because it's his final beautiful work, and it's the thing that completed Adam. Adam was incomplete. And that's why when we talk about motherhood and the woman that God created, it's important for us to see that it's the completion of the man. He's not all there. He's lacking. Now, what's interesting about this is, you know, in our consideration of, you know, the mother, one of the things that you got to remember is that in the idea of the complete man is, you know, God's final completing act is this creation, not just of the woman, but also he's creating what we might call marriage. Marriage, it's interesting that that's been under attack the last few years. The idea of marriage and what's the definition of marriage. And the reason we Christians have kind of stubbornly, as some of the world might say, stood our ground saying marriage is a man and a woman. The reason we say that is because that's what God said. Male and female, he created them, and he made it really clear, and those two shall become one flesh. And it's not just a physical joining, but the Bible kind of teaches that marriage is a joining of body and soul and spirit. And the Lord does this miraculous joining. I believe marriage is not just some legal thing we do, signing of a document. You know, it's not just the consummation of marriage sexually, but marriage is so much bigger and better than that. And our world has cheapened down the idea of marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. I don't care what anybody else says. That's the definition of the Bible. That's the way God defined it. People can say whatever they want. But the truth is, marriage is by biblical definition, a man and a woman coming together. And then, amazing, this is something those other so-called marriages out there can't do, have babies. Have babies? That's part of the deal. The two shall become one flesh. And what's interesting about this idea of being, a completion of the man, if the woman was never created, if motherhood was never created by God, humanity would have never existed. We would have not been on this planet. Adam would have been the first and only dude, and he would have died, and it would have been over. But because God created woman, the completion of the man, humanity got to continue. I know that seems really basic, but it's amazing to me how many people don't understand that. It takes a man and a woman for humanity to continue. And by definition of the Bible, it takes a marriage between a man and a woman. Our culture says, you can sleep with someone before you're married. Who cares? Even though the Bible says that's wrong, our world says, Brett, you're prehistoric as a pastor, Mr. Antiquated, talking about sex outside of marriage. I'm going to stand on that because the Bible has been teaching it for thousands of years. We've been changing the rules for a long time, haven't we? I long for the good old days, by the way, back when we believed way back in 2017 in two genders. It's amazing how all of humanity has now shifted gears, and we no longer believe in something we believed in for thousands of years, and also biologically is provable that there's only two genders. But, Brett, that's so bigoted. You're such a hater to say that there's only two genders. Have you noticed it's getting crazier and crazier? See, it's funny that the world, why does the world come up with, now you can't say 42 genders anymore or 43. It's actually, if you want to be politically correct, you say there's an infinite number of genders. Forget male and female. Forget the spectrum. There's the gulf between the two. There's a massive spectrum. And why do people say that? I'll tell you why people say that is they're rebelling against God. They're saying, no, he did not create male and female. He created kind of whatever a person, feels. And I understand that there's people with gender dysphoria, a very tiny, tiny percentage of the population. And by the way, I think that this modern so-called solution to help people with gender dysphoria is only hurting people. And I say that it's not just me. It's real psychology is kind of holding up their hands going, wait a minute, should we be like really encouraging what we're encouraging right now, or should we try to help people? And so there's this big thing now. And one of the things that our culture is trying to sort of diminish is the role of motherhood, fatherhood, and the family in general. It's like we sort of mock. But the Bible says, nope, this creation, male and female, marriage, and then procreation, where a mother and a father have a family. See, the first thing that I mentioned is the reason mothers were created by God is to complete man. That's number one. But the reason number two that we cover is to complete the family. The reason motherhood was created was to complete the family. This is not optional for the man or the woman. Our world tries to act like it's optional if you want to have a family and what have you. But it's not God's design. In fact, I already told you that the woman was the last crown jewel of God's creation. What was the first commandment God gave to man? Back up to Genesis chapter 1. Just turn the page back one page, and you'll see in Genesis chapter 1 what God told humanity. This is interesting. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over every of the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So the first commandment's right here when God says, he blesses them and says, now go and be fruitful and multiply. Now this is funny because I know perhaps some of you, and I'm always shocked. I really am shocked at the some of the smartest people I know. They still, you know, are believing in evolution. Well, Brett, what, you're a dumb guy who believes in creation? See, that's the mantra. People that are into creation believe in creation. They've checked their science card at the door and said, we're just into magic and we don't believe in science. No, I'd say it's the opposite. It's opposite. God created male and female, not, you know, from goo to you. And have you ever thought about the process of evolution? Like, you know, now, by the way, I believe in microevolution. You do see adaptation within the own species. You do see that. But this idea of, you know, one species evolving to another, you know, and all this stuff that took billions of years, it's so false in so many ways. And here's probably the main reason I disagree is because the Bible. I'm not a scientist. But when you do look at this scientifically, I always like to remind people the reason they want billions of years for evolution to have happened is because the odds of evolution happening are so low. They're saying it has to take billions of years, and it's such an amazing coincidence. Let me talk to you about that coincidence for a second. If you study evolution, there's some funny things about these little creatures that actually come out of the sea, little blobs, little snail. But that little snail has a funny little set of bones growing underneath its skin surface. It's not quite a fin yet, but it's going to be a fin. Give it another 10 million years, and it becomes a fin. And then the fin pops out. And then it's kind of flopping around and doing its thing. But the fin's not fully functional for another million years. And then it starts to become functional. And then millions of years, it starts to grow feathers. And that fin becomes a wing. And it takes millions and millions of years. And then that wing evolves and becomes functional and stuff like that. And that's kind of the way, you know, you get the different species in evolution. I'm sort of being funny, but that's kind of, in a nutshell, what they believe. Now, I know it's Mother's Day, and I always do this. I don't mean to do this. I always embarrass everybody on Mother's Day. It's just knee-jerk for me for some reason. But let's talk about sexual organs for a second. How did they evolve? Like, when did that little part of the human anatomy start to evolve? And when did the first part of that anatomy start to be just a little thing that was not functioning, but it was just kind of growing? And after millions and millions of years, one day, oh, wait, it's not just the male that has to, you know, have that evolve, that part of the human anatomy, but same with the woman. And it's got to be amazing. At the same time, after millions and millions of years, those features have to sort of work out where they kind of go, hey, what's this all about? You know? And then they kind of go, you know, it never dawned on us, but we can use these things for something amazing. Now here's the thing. I told you I was going to embarrass Grandma today. I'm sorry. But here's the thing. Evolution, how do you explain sexual organs evolving? Because before that, how was reproduction possible? See, evolution doesn't have a great answer for that. When did the sexual organs start to evolve? And how did it happen just miraculously at the same time the male and the female evolved to where suddenly they become a functioning couple that are able to produce babies? That's the problem. See, I think it's fantasy world to say that, man, suddenly this great complexity of balance and structure in the universe. See, you know, like when I look at the outer space and solar system, I see this amazing balance and structure. You know, the distances of the planets and you know, the Earth's distance to the sun has to be perfect. And our, you know, orbit around the sun and the temperatures have to be perfect. And if one of those things are off even by just a little bit, suddenly everybody dies. Like, is that just a coincidence? Well, yeah, it's a coincidence. And, you know, very fortuitous set of circumstances that happened that made life possible on Earth. Fantasy world. What about the polynucleotide strands of the DNA structure? There's so much logic and structure and sequence in the DNA. You know, now that we know more and more about DNA, how can we just say all of that happened? And see, the reason I talk about balance in the universe, one of the greatest balances of the universe is the mother. I almost wonder if that's why God said, this is going to be the last of my creation right here, is the woman who's able to give birth to children. This is the crown jewel of his creation, and it's the perfect balance in all the cosmos that would then produce families and for procreation. That was God's idea. It was part of his creation. There's no other way to explain it than a miraculous creation of God. See, the evolutionist believes all of this came from nothing. Fantasy world. We believe that there was something that preexisted. That is God, who spoke with the power of his mouth the world into existence, and he created all of the creation, and then he created man, and then he said it's not good that man should be alone. He's got a counterpart, another piece of the puzzle that he can't exist without. Humanity can't exist without it. So I'm going to create this perfect joining of two beings together to make humanity, and then they're going to reproduce. And not only that, this brings us to kind of the third part of our description of why did God create motherhood. Not only, number one, to complete man. Number two, to complete the family. But number three, to be a creation of his own image. We just read that in chapter one, where man was created in God's image. Now, it doesn't mean that the father, the man, the boy was created in God's image and the woman was not. The idea is humanity. There in Genesis chapter 1, when we read that, it says there in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. See, and this is, again, this flies in the face of, this new thought that we're trying to have about how there's actually no gender lines. That's just an invention of humanity that we've created these genders. God says no. God says I created male and female. And the reason we don't want to distort that or tweak that is because God says, and by me creating male and female, you're seeing, putting those two together, you're seeing a perfect image of who I am. If you want to know who God is, you see an image as you look at the male and the female. I'm so glad, by the way, that God is not just only masculine in that. You know, even in the best sense of the word. Because I appreciate guys that are tough and have a sense of logic and whatever guys are good at, but we're bad at a lot of things because we're not all there. So when you bring the woman in, she completes the picture. What a great picture. And I happen to be one of those guys. I know it's rare in our culture, and it's no wonder we're so messed up about the genders, because most of us grow up without a mother or without a father, single parent home. And we've chalked off marriage and divorce like it's no big deal. And we say, the kids will be tough. They'll figure it out. And we just, our culture just blows off stuff that the Bible says, this is kind of important. Like in marriage, God says, what God has put together, let no man separate. Jesus said that. But here we are just chopping marriages up all the time. And so it's no wonder we're sort of dysfunctional when it comes to our understanding of genders. You know, I even see it in my own lifetime. It's funny, the changes. If you're my age, you remember the TV commercials when you were kids. There was this kind of thing that we used to do with advertising, and they made women look kind of stupid. Do you guys remember those commercials? The crazy lady that always had to have the clean oven. She was usually kind of a homely woman with curlers, and she'd be running around frantic around the house trying to figure out how to clean her oven. And it was some, commercial for oven cleaner or whatever, or laundry. And so this crazy lady running around. And the guys in those days, in the 50s and 60s, we all looked pretty good on the commercials. They were always kind of chuckling at the goofy lady running around the house. But then the women were like, hey, that's not us. And so they started changing the advertising. And I remember, this one I remember because my mom used to turn the channel when this commercial came on, the Anjali woman. How many of you guys will be willing to admit you remember the Anjali woman? Anybody? Yeah. She was this woman who no longer had the curlers and the crazy look and frantic. She looked so together. She was wearing a slinky dress walking in, and she's singing the song, "I can bring home the bacon, and I can put it in a pan, and cook it up and never let you forget you're a man." As she slinked in the room in her tight-fitting dress, and my mom changing the channel, "Don't look, Brett." The Anjali woman. Brett, why do you remember that commercial? Oh, man. So it started changing. And then the woman looked really together. And then they started making the man look like a total doof. And that still goes to this day. The idea of the male in America. And man, we could talk about some stuff. I'll probably save this one for Father's Day. But male privilege. I mean, like the narrative right now in the colleges and universities, you know, if you're basically, a white male, you probably should kill yourself today because of who you are. That's the worldview today. And it's really interesting to watch the change of culture as it relates to the genders and the roles of father and mother. But it's no wonder, because here's God in his word saying that the family unit, the mother and the father, male and female, is this important picture of who God actually is. And it's no wonder our culture wants to erase it and blur the lines and demean the value of the male and of the female. And I just worry that we've kind of been drinking the Kool-Aid a little too much. But when we get back to the Bible, we see God saying, man, we need to value these roles, mother, father, and the idea of marriage and what it really means. But our culture is redefining all this, and it's no wonder people are confused, and it's no wonder people have disillusions about who God really is. You know, if God were just a father, then he'd be missing a piece. One of the things I find interesting is God, in his word, actually puts himself in the feminine sometimes. Did you know that? It's kind of an amazing thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe God is a man, if you would, like male. It's what the Bible says. God says, "I am the Father in heaven who loves his kids." He calls himself the Father. Jesus said, "Our Father which art in heaven." So this Portlandia thing where it's Mother Goddess of Heaven that we worship, you know, no. That's just you making stuff up as you go. And I'd be really careful about calling God a girl when he says he's a boy. But what's interesting, don't get me wrong about this. So yes, God is in the male, but he has the most beautiful parts of the feminine characteristics. What do you mean, Brett? Well, take Isaiah chapter 66, for example. There's a whole chapter there where it talks about God's care for his people Israel. And one of the things that's interesting is God starts talking about, and he gets very graphic, about the breastfeeding mother. And how, in the word in the King James, how she will give suck to child. Like, this is one of those chapters when I was a little kid, we'd be reading through and I'd turn red, like, we're talking about breastfeeding. Ah, as a little kid, I remember thinking, what's this all about? But I remember realizing this is God talking about how he loves his people like a nursing mother loves her child. And it's meant to be this beautiful image of God's compassion and his nurturing ability that's of the best of the mothers. God actually has that as well. And you know, he says stuff like, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolation. And then he says this, listen, and this is Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God is not insecure in his manliness, but he's able to say, I love you as a breastfeeding mother nurtures and cares for her child. That's meant to be a really tender-hearted thing from God to us. What's interesting to me is Paul the Apostle jumps on the same bandwagon. There in the book of Thessalonians, he's talking to the Thessalonican church, and he said, we came to you like fathers exhorting their children. We came to you like brothers, you know, like standing by your side. But then Paul says, and we came to you like nursing mothers who cherishes her children. Like Paul the Apostle followed kind of God's cue from Isaiah 66 and started telling everybody, and we cared for you like a breastfeeding mother. How many of you guys would go to the construction site this week and say, guys, man, I really care about you. How much do you care about us? Like a breastfeeding mother. Like, you might even get beat up if you say that on the construction site. Like, that's not something we guys use very often. But here's God saying, man, that's how much I love you guys. You see, you don't get the full picture of God if you just think of it only in the masculine. You got to bring in the best part of the feminine, the compassion, the sensitivity, sort of that nurturing wisdom that comes from, really, only moms kind of are the best at that. So that's why God says he created humanity in his image. Male and female, he created them. And unless you see the whole picture, you're going to miss who really God is. The reason God invented mothers, number one, to complete man. Number two, to complete the family. Number three, to complete his image. One of the things I think about motherhood that God also did is allowed the mothers to shape where humanity goes. You know, we fathers do our best, and we have our gifts of, you know, training and teaching our kids, but there's something about the mother, especially in those early years where a mother can shape the life of a little one. In 1865, William Ross Wallace wrote a poem and said, "What rules the world?" And that was the title of his poem. But most of you don't remember his poem, but you might remember one of the lines from his poem, because he's the one who coined that phrase, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." It's really true. The influence mothers have on the world is pretty profound. Abraham Lincoln's mother, he said of her, "All that I am, all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." That's what Abraham Lincoln said. George Washington, another great history character in America's history, first president, he said, "All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." Man, that's amazing that he was educated, even physical ed. Like, what does that look like with George Washington? Go out and run 10 laps, George. You know, like, was he bad? Like, go do 20 push-ups. He got, like, some physical education, too, it says. But I love how these great men of old, you know, you'll hear them say just great things about their mother because they helped shape who these great men were. Great men and women in history oftentimes can say, yep, we owe a lot to our moms. I want to tell you that what's so great about Mother's Day is, even if you're one who doesn't like Mother's Day, to set that aside and say, wow, we can celebrate Mother's Day because of what God says. Let her be praised. The godly, God-fearing woman, she's supposed to be praised. That's why we started the service out having the mothers raise their hands and we clapped our hands for them, because that's just what the Bible tells us to do. So if you go and do a barbecue today and say, "Mom, I love you," and give her a big hug, you're just doing what the Bible says. You're giving honor to your mother. And maybe for us to think about on this Sunday, this Mother's Day, that characteristic of motherliness gives us just that snapshot of who God really is, how he cares about us. He's got the compassion. He's got that nursing mom, cherishing kind of love for each of you. It's kind of embarrassing to talk about it, but when you really actually think about it, it's actually pretty wonderful that God loves us that much. If you're not a Christian and your mom dragged you to church today, can I talk to you just for a second before we go? See, if you're a person your mom dragged you to church because it's Mother's Day, you got to go to church, it's Mother's Day. Can I tell you why she did that? It's not because she wants you to suffer through a guy like me in a long, tedious windbag. But it's actually the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why your mom probably wants you to come to church. And that is, you are a sinner. And nobody knows that like your mother. We're all sinners. The Bible says the wage of that sin, the cost of your sinfulness, is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So what did God do? God says humanity blew it there in the Garden of Eden. From that day forward, humanity was headed for destruction. So the rest of the Bible is about how God saves humanity from its own sinfulness. How did he do it? God became a man, lived among us, but was perfect without sin, and died in your place. A perfect sacrifice in your place. And he died for the sins of the whole world. But the reason we know he was God, he wasn't just some historical character who was a good teacher, a nice guy, like some people try to say. He was God because he said, "I'll prove this to you in that if you destroy this body, 3 days later I'll raise it up from the grave and you'll be saved." So Jesus died, and then he rose from the grave, and more than 500 eyewitness accounts of Jesus being seen after he died, he rose from the grave. That's why the world was turned upside down. When Jesus died, it wasn't just some goofy little thing that happened that for some reason it stuck throughout history. It's because Jesus did what he claimed, that he would die and that he would raise up from the grave. And then by doing that, he proved who he really was, God, dying for the sins of humanity. So what's required of you? To repent and say, I'm a sinner. Mom, you're right. I am a sinner, and I deserve any penalty God throws my way. But thanks be to the Lord that Jesus died for me. If you don't accept the gift of God, and you're just going to say, I want to do this on my own, I don't want to believe in Jesus, then you really are on your own. And the Bible says someday you will stand before God and be judged for your sins. And that's not going to be a great day. That'll be a horrible day. But the person that says, I accept Jesus in his sacrifice, you'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, enter into heaven, thou good and faithful servant. And you'll be like, you're talking to me? Really? Good and faithful? Hardly. But the Lord will say, yeah, but I washed your sins away. I don't remember any of your sins. The Bible says he puts your sin as far as the east is from the west if you accept the work of the cross. And then you'll start to see your life change. As you're a saved Christian, you'll start to see good fruit in your life as you walk with the Lord. Why not today? Mother's Day is a good day to get saved and be a Christian. Something to think about. Would you bow your heads with me as we close out this service? If you're not a Christian and you want to accept Christ, that free gift, I'd love to pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get up or do anything weird. But right where you're sitting, if you want to accept Christ, I'll pray that prayer of confession out loud with you. Just you and the Lord. Don't miss this chance if that's you. All right, here we go. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that now I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.